Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we're going to focus our attention upon verses 15 to 21. The title of the message is Walking Wisely in the Spirit. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always in all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So let's, Doug, if we can call upon you to lead us as we before we look at this passage together. Well, welcome to the year 2013. I think it was Doug, I think you were saying on New Year's Eve, I can't believe we're at the year 2013. Time flies. And so we have a new year ahead of us, and that means that with the new year, if you're like me, you want to have wisdom in order to know how to live this year in order to glorify God. As I've mentioned before, in Moses, when he wrote Psalm 90, verse 2, he said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We need to recognize that we are frail, temporal beings. And when we recognize that our life is really, in the greater scheme of things, a very short span of time, we ought to be crying out for wisdom. I've only got a certain amount of time. I want to live with wisdom. I want to live wisely so that I can glorify my God. And really, that is the sentiment of this passage that we're going to be looking at now in chapter 5, verse 15, all the way through to chapter 6 and verse 9. You'll remember that Paul used the word walk often in this book. The word walk, it was used to suggest the lifestyle of the believer, now that we have been redeemed by God through Christ. He is using that word walk in a sense that this is how we conduct our lives. And so we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that we once, before we trusted Christ as Savior, that we once walked according to the world which was dominated by sin. But then he also said that we are now saved by God's grace through faith. And now that life is gone. And in fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that now that we are born again, we are to walk in good works. And from that point on, he demonstrates what good works he is referencing. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he talks about the fact that we are to walk in our lives in a worthy manner, worthy of the calling of our salvation, in a spirit of unity with one another. Chapter 4, verse 1. But our walk also is ought to be a walk of holiness. Chapter 4, and verse 17. Our lives ought to also be characterized by love. Chapter 5, and verse 1. And then lastly, we saw that in chapter 5, verse 8, that we are to walk in light. And so now in chapter 5 and verse 15, we have Paul's last usage of the word walk. See then that you walk circumspectly. And so Paul uses the word walk to introduce us to a new section here in Ephesians. And specifically, he's going to exhort us how to walk wisely with respect to some very important human relationships, the family and then employment. He's dealt with other types of relationships that we have in life. But now he is focusing our attention upon some of the closest relationships we have. And if you think about it, it is in those cases that we really need to learn how to walk in wisdom. When we are in relationships where there's constant interaction and therefore greater potential for friction and conflict, we desperately need to know how to walk wisely. And so we have the first command in verse 15 and 16. And the command is basically live wisely. Live wisely. And he breaks this down into two parts in verses 15 and 16. The first part in verse 15 is the idea of living carefully. Paul said, see then that you walk circumspectly. The word see here is literally the word that we would normally use for looking. But here Paul is not speaking literally. He's not telling us to have a physical gaze upon, you know, where we're stepping. But rather he's speaking spiritually in that fact that we need to have a spiritual perception. It carries the idea of considering or ensure that you are walking in a circumspect manner. And so the New King James says, walk circumspectly. And it means to walk carefully. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version both say something to the effect of be careful how you walk. The New King James says to walk carefully. See that you walk carefully. And so the New King James is modifying the walk. The walk ought to be carefulness. The other two translations are modifying the looking, and that the looking ought to be that of carefulness. And I think the New King James translates it better here. We ought to live in a careful manner. See, the point isn't that we are to carefully observe how we're walking. The point is that we're not to carefully analyze how they were living, but rather we are to analyze how we are living to ensure that we are living in a careful manner. And so wise people evaluate how they live to ensure that they are living carefully. Well, how are we going to demonstrate a careful lifestyle? Paul said in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so Paul shows us that when we live carefully, we're going to live frugally. What do I mean by that? Well, he uses the word redeeming the time here. No, you know, when we usually use the word frugal, you know, that man is frugal or that woman is frugal, we're talking about how the individual is carefully spending their money. They're careful on how they spend their money. Here, Paul is talking about spending something, but it's time. The idea of redeeming the time has the idea of purchasing. And it can be translated, take advantage of every opportunity. And so we're being told that we need to live wisely. We need to wisely spend our time. We can take our time and we can put it into areas that aren't very wise. Or we can take our time and we can invest it into areas that are wise investments. And so by living wisely, we're taking advantage of every opportunity. And this is certainly necessary, isn't it? Paul reminds us the days are evil. The days are evil. We are told in chapter 2 and verse 2 that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and he is seeking to sway the world in his direction, and according to his will, he is seeking to intimidate and influence believers into his way of living. And so believers are commanded to take advantage of every situation. And so rather than giving in to the devil's influence and living according to his wishes, we must redeem the time and live in conformity to the will of God. And so live wisely by making the most of every opportunity. What a wonderful lesson for us for 2013. As we begin this year, we can start this year off with the intent of living wisely by making the most of every opportunity that comes our way. Well, where are we going to get the proper perspective, though? We're supposed to live wisely. Where are we going to get that wise perspective from? Well, in order to live wisely, we need to, secondly, be wise. In verses 17 to 21, Paul emphasizes the aspect of us being wise in life. Not only are we to live wisely, but we are to be wise. And before we get into the text, we need to remember that obviously wisdom is from God. Wisdom doesn't come from a textbook. Wisdom comes from God. I just finished reading this week Job 28. And Job, in chapter 28, talked about that was his chapter on wisdom. And he began by saying that man looks for gold, he looks for silver, he looks for precious stones, and he does so by mining in the earth. He digs down into the earth to look for all of these precious things. But then he paused and he asked, "But where can wisdom be found?" And he talked about the fact that wisdom is too costly. We can't purchase it. And we can't mine for it. And so where are we going to get this wisdom from that we need to live by? And so he concluded that God is wisdom, and therefore the fear of the Lord is wisdom. In other words, departing from evil is wise for us. And so wisdom is learning to fear God and to depart from evil. And interestingly, we read that in Psalm 97 this morning as well. And so we need to be wise. We need to recognize that wisdom only comes from God. And that is why we are told, first of all, to be wise in our thoughts. Verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand." Understand what? What the will of the Lord is. So there is wisdom. Wisdom is understanding God's will in our lives. We're going to conduct ourselves wisely when we do it according, when we live according to God's will. When we depart from God's will, then we are no longer living wisely. And so Paul said, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul used an interesting word here for understand. The word suggests being able to comprehend or perceive. It's the ability to process information. So it's not the mere acquisition of knowledge. It's how do we take that information and process it. And so understanding God's will is not merely acquiring facts, but it's knowing how to put those facts together. And so the unwise are governed by their sin nature. The wise are governed by their minds as they understand God's will. And so we need to become wise in growing in our knowledge of God's word and by learning how to apply that revelation to life. And so we are to be wise in our thoughts, but then we're also to be wise in our actions. In verse 18, Paul said, "And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And now all of a sudden the emphasis is upon the actions. Right thinking, inevitably, is going to be translated into right living. But before Paul even gets to the aspect of right living, what right living looks like, he tells us what it isn't. And so he says, "And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation." And so Paul started with a negative command: do not be drunk. The word drunk, methusko here, comes from a word that describes consuming drinks which had an intoxicating effect. In this particular case, Paul cautioned them not to be drunk with wine. Wine was a common drink in those days. Wine was beneficial, and it was typically used to kill bacteria in drinking water. I'll get more to the issue of wine in a moment here. But let's focus in on the word drunk. The problem with the text here is not the problem with the text. The problem with the passage here is our understanding. When we take a word like drunk, we have to recognize that the word drunk is, pardon the pun, is a rather fluid word. The word drunk here is ambiguous. It's very subjective. And what I mean by that is we don't have a method of determining when drunkenness occurs. Unless you want to go by the government's regulations on not driving drunk. And then they have a certain level. But who made them the authority? See, the point is that the idea of drunkenness is subjective. We should not rely upon our culture to tell us what is appropriate and what is not. And so when does someone become drunk? When he can't walk a straight line? When he's having problems speaking coherently? When he's a little giddy? What does drunk mean? See, the reality is that the word drunk is so ambiguous that what we end up doing is we end up forming an extreme picture in our minds of what drunkenness is, and it's usually that tottering guy who can't stand up or he's making a fool of himself, and then we think, okay, we're safe because we're not that bad. But that's not Paul's point. The point is that we are not to be influenced by intoxicating substances. See, Paul is not merely saying, don't get sloshed, don't get hammered. It's far more than that. Paul's concern was that the consumption would lead to dissipation. The word dissipation talks about people who lose control. Paul was concerned that these believers would become unrestrained and that they would lose their sense of concern over the consequences of their actions. And so there isn't a line that we can say, you have now lost control. You've lost control of your emotions. You've lost control of your thinking. You've lost control of your actions. We have to admit that losing control of ourselves is progressive based upon how much is consumed. And so there's never a fine line between right and wrong. And that's the problem that we make when we approach a text like this. Losing control of your thoughts and actions is the opposite of being wise. And so he says, be wise, and therefore what you need to do first of all is not be influenced by wine. And so the idea of influence can also be determined by the contrast which Paul presents to us. Notice he said here, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit so that you will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so if we are influenced by wine, we will have certain effects. But if we are influenced by the Spirit, it will affect us. It will influence our speaking, our singing, and things of that nature. And so the Holy Spirit must influence our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions. And so we must not allow our senses, our moods, our emotions to be affected or changed by alcohol to any degree. We're commanded to be sober. We are commanded to be watchful. And so, that brings up another issue. And rather than getting into the rest of the text, I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about this issue. And the question is it permissible for a Christian to drink wine or alcohol? Typically, when believers answer that, they usually do so in a simplistic manner. The reply might be something like this. Well, they drank wine in the Bible, so we can too. Or they might say something like this. Well, Jesus made wine, so that means I can drink wine. And those are really simplistic answers to the question. And hopefully, as we walk through this, you'll be able to see why. First of all, let me give you a little bit of background information. When our country and the U.S., experience greater influences from the Bible through the Christian community, there was a general apprehension against the sale and the consumption of alcohol. 150 to 200 years ago, the Christian consensus, that doesn't mean everyone, but that means generally, was against the consumption of alcohol. Even in Canada, you know, we think of this happening in the States, but even in Canada, denominations were in favor of abstinence. Only in Reformed circles was alcohol permitted, probably because of the influence of men like Luther and Calvin, who did not see a problem with drinking alcohol. And so in the last 70 years, something has changed. In the last 70 years, public opinion has changed, and with that public opinion, so has the Christian perspective. Evangelicals in the 1940s grew weary of preaching against cultural taboos. And it seems as if the majority of evangelical preachers permit, encourage, and even participate in social drinking. But the point is that consent and participation in, or consent and participation by preachers does not make it right. Ultimately, the issue is not what a person says, but what does the Bible say about it? And so even in that light, even that in light of that, even my words are to be held up in terms of Scripture. It's not what I say versus them. It's what does Scripture say? And how can we take Scripture and come to an appropriate conclusion? And so, first of all, we have to face reality. The reality is that oftentimes we do things, or we want to do things, and we therefore find ways to justify our actions. The Corinthian believers were this way. They had a phrase, and it was, all things are lawful. And they said, all things are lawful, and therefore I can do this. And all things are lawful, and therefore I can do this. However, we need to be able to take a comprehensive understanding of the Word of God to lead us to a right position. So, obviously, wine was consumed in the Bible. However, not all references to wine in the Bible refer to alcoholic beverages. See, as soon as we use the word wine, we assume alcohol. But that wasn't the case in the Bible. In fact, the ancient Hebrew and the ancient Greek language didn't even have a word for the word alcohol. To figure out if the wine being referred to had alcohol, you have to look at the context. What is said about it? What are the effects of it? And how is it being described? And so sometimes, think about this, sometimes the Bible calls that which is still in the grape, or that which is freshly squeezed from the grape, wine. We would call it juice. But the Bible calls that which is in the grape still wine. Listen carefully, Isaiah 65:8. The new wine is found in the cluster. So what is in the cluster of grapes? Juice or alcoholic wine? Obviously, it's non-alcoholic juice, or we could say non-alcoholic wine. So the generic Hebrew word, wine, was used, but it was still in the grape. It wasn't fermented. It wasn't didn't have an alcoholic content. Isaiah 16:10 says, no treaders will tread out wine in the presses. So what were the treaders treading out? Were they really squishing those grapes because they knew when they squished the grapes, alcoholic beverage would be squirting out? No. It was a juice. It was called wine. But at that point, it wasn't alcoholic. And so they were treading out a non-alcoholic wine from the grapes. And so that fresh juice was celebrated as a gift that fresh juice was celebrated by Jews as a gift from God because it was evidence of a successful harvest. Listen carefully. This is a promise that God gave to the nation of Israel as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. So God said, you keep my law and you will have an abundant supply. So here's the promise. He will love you and bless you. This is Deuteronomy 7:13. He will love you and bless you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land. So provision. Your grain and your new wine and your oil. The increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore your fathers to give you. So God was not promising the nation of Israel that they would have fermented wine. He was promising them that they would have an abundant harvest. And with that abundant harvest came grapes. And from grapes, they got juice. So he wasn't promising fermented wine just as much as he wasn't promising fermented grain or fermented cattle. He also talked about the oil. New wine and your oil. Well, where did the oil come from? Well, the oil came from the olive trees. And the oil was pressed out of the olives, but it wasn't fermented. And so God wasn't promising them fermented wine. He was promising them an abundant harvest. And so therefore we see that the word wine is sometimes used in the sense of simply fresh juice from the grape. Psalm 104 verse 15 says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread with which strengthens man's heart." And people will say, "Oh wait, there it is, wine that makes glad the heart." Doesn't that talk about alcohol? No, it also talks about oil to make his face shine, bread which strengthens him. So it's not talking about alcohol, it's talking about food. You know, he's got his necessities there. He's got the wine, he's got the oil, he's got the bread. God's blessing them, and certainly that blessing is going to cause him to rejoice. Typically, when the Bible does refer to wine that has a high alcoholic content, typically when the Bible talks about wine that has a high alcoholic content, it talks negatively. It talks about it is a drink that needs to be avoided. Proverbs 23:31, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly." So don't even look on it. Now, the point wasn't don't look at it, just drink it without looking. That wasn't the point. Obviously, he's saying don't look on it, and therefore you won't even go ahead and take it. Proverbs 23:31. But also we find that wine is an inducer to violence. Wine is a mocker, Proverbs 20 verse 1 says. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And in fact, God even used wine as a type or a picture of his judgment. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." And so the point is that wine in the Bible covers a wide spectrum of drinks, from the fresh juice that is still in the grape to fermented. And therefore, context is going to tell us what is being referred to. And so when we read wine in the Bible, we typically, because of our culture, are programmed to read alcohol in that word, which is a wrong understanding. We need to understand as well that in the Bible there are issues that are mentioned, that sometimes they're mentioned in a positive light and sometimes they're mentioned in a negative light. And again, it depends on the circumstances and the situation. In other words, sometimes an issue can become evil, or sometimes a situation can be good and sometimes it can be evil, and it's not a contradiction. How can that be? Well, let me give you an example. In the Bible, we find the example of war. War can be good and war can be evil. Reading through the Bible, you'll find that there were wars. Some were justifiable wars. Some were not justifiable. God even sanctioned war. He even told the Israelites to go to war, because by doing so, they were acting as God's instruments to judge wicked nations. And so there is a difference between justifiable defense and aggression. Any country has the right to defend itself and its citizens. So there's the issue of war. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. It depends on the circumstance. There's another situation we can refer to, and that is that of dancing. There are two kinds of dancing in the Bible. The Jews would dance in worship. And that kind of dancing was chaste and it was beautiful. That dancing, however, was not a performance. It was not a movement based around various rhythmic gyrations. It was more like a communal hopping and skipping. And in fact, the dancing that took place in worship, for instance, you know, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, that type of dancing was typically done by either an individual or a group of women or a group of men. In other words, it was not mixed. But then the Bible also does describe a type of dance that was evil. In Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel danced before the golden calf. And we know that the language there is suggesting immoral behavior, behavior that had sexual overtones to it. And God was not pleased with that dance. In Matthew 14 and Mark 6, we read of Herodias' daughter, Salome, and she danced before Herod. And that type of dancing entertained and stimulated the onlookers. And so dancing becomes wrong when one determines the movements, the orchestration, the circumstances, the motives, and the effects of it. Most dancing falls into that latter category, the sensual dancing. And so there are various issues like that in the Bible, depending on the circumstance, how it's described, the manner, the motives, the effects. Something can pass from being good and acceptable to being unacceptable and evil. And so that brings us then to the wine and the alcohol. We need to recognize that there are significant differences between ancient times and our times. And let me give you a brief rundown of what has changed. Because we have a tendency, again, to read our culture into the Bible. Or our circumstances into the Bible. So in the ancient times, the wine production was primarily a cottage industry. It was not a commercial industry. And that means that the wine supply was limited. It was based on the harvest. It was based on many factors, even the social standing of people. Obviously, poorer people would not be able to afford such things. And so there was the possession of wine, but not always was that alcoholic wine. Sometimes that wine did ferment with time, and some wines even achieved a relatively high alcoholic content, but when it did so, it became undrinkable. The taste was nasty, so I'm told. So it was primarily a cottage industry. The drinking wine was also a cultural norm. The Jewish, the Greek, and the Roman cultures had access to wine. But even though it was normal, even though they had access to wine, we assume that it was plentiful. And that is another mistake that we make. It's as if we think, you know, well, breakfast they had wine, lunch they had wine, dinner they had wine all the time. It was just coming from everywhere. And that's not the case. And in fact, it seems that there were times when there wasn't wine. Let me give you an example. Jesus turned the water into wine at the marriage of Cana of Galilee. 3 years after the grape harvest, they already ran out of wine. Pardon me, 3 months. Thank you, Elizabeth. 3 months after the harvest, they already ran out of wine. In fact, in some cultures, like the Roman culture, only men were permitted to drink wine. So, Romans were actually freer with the wine in respect to the Greeks. They incorporated the intoxicating wine into their worship of Bacchus. However, by 186 BC, even the Roman Senate outlawed those festivals because they became such a... don't know how to describe it. The behavior was out of control. And so while all cultures had wine, it doesn't mean it was necessarily plentiful, and many of them regulated it because of the evil effects. Consumption of wine typically involved dilution of water as well. Greeks considered undiluted wine to be the drink of barbarians. As mentioned, the Romans adopted a moderate approach because of the problems that they were trying to avert in their society. And typically, those cultures would take their wine and they would dilute it 3 to 4% per one part of wine. And so even in secular culture, drinking wine undiluted and drunkenness was frowned upon. So even in secular culture, drinking undiluted wine and being drunk was frowned upon. And a lot of this information, you don't even need to have a biblical history book in order to find. All you need to do is go on the internet and Google and find websites that talk about viticulture or wine, and you'll find the same information that I've just given you. So in ancient times, wine was produced in cottage industries. It was produced in limited supply, wine was regulated, drunkenness was frowned upon, and drinking this wine had some health benefits. All right, that doesn't mean that there wasn't an abuse to wine. There certainly was, because we see in Scripture that there was a strong condemnation, in this case, against drunkenness and things of that nature. So let's consider comparing now to contemporary times. All wine in our contemporary culture is automatically assumed to be alcoholic. In fact, you have to actually purposely go and look for non-alcoholic wine because it's basically assumed wine is alcoholic. Due to the various factors as well, due to various factors, such as an increased level of sugar in the grapes, grapes now are producing a higher alcohol content than they were in previous generations. And they're just measuring from the last, I don't know what it would be, 100, 200 years when they had instruments to measure this. Furthermore, many wines are fortified today, boosted in order to boost the alcohol content. The contemporary wine or alcohol industry is a commercial industry which provides a seemingly endless supply. These are marketed in visually appealing packages, shapes, colors, and tastes to entice as many consumers as possible. And young people are especially susceptible to that kind of marketing. And so nowadays, wine and alcoholic beverages are sold and consumed not primarily for health or necessity, but primarily for profit and pleasure. And with all of that comes the fact that we are witnessing an epidemic of social tragedy in our society from the effects of alcohol. And so the contemporary wine and alcoholic beverages have moved into a different category. The times are different. And so if we were to compare our situation, you know, here's a bottle of wine, can I drink it? And we were to say, okay, well, let me see. Oh, Jesus drank wine, then I can drink this. That is comparing apples with oranges. There is not a direct comparison. The industry produces products which are far more harmful, far more intoxicating, which incite depression, violence, murder, and suicide. And so we have a lot of scripture that warns us against behavior that is harmful. Think of 1 Corinthians 6:12. I referred to this earlier. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So Paul is not saying here that everything is lawful, that even the sinful things are now lawful. What he is doing is he's bringing an argument that the Corinthians have used, and he's bringing it back to them. All things are lawful. That's what they said. But he said, but all things are not helpful. And he said, all things are lawful for me. But he said, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so some believers were using this idea of all things are lawful as a slogan for their lives. In essence, what they were saying was this: food and drink is permissible, and there aren't any ill effects if I take food or drink. Therefore, if I take this physical thing and it doesn't affect my sanctification, then there's nothing harming me from going through other physical things like sexual activity, illicit sexual activity, because it won't affect my spiritual life either. And so Paul said, true, food and drink is permissible. However, even in the issues of food and drink, there's a principle, and that principle is self-control. And so even if food and drink is permissible, the point is we shouldn't be controlled by our appetites. 1 Corinthians 10:23 has something very similar. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so Paul, again, is not saying that sinful things have changed and are now lawful, as if there is no such thing as sin anymore. The Corinthians were using that slogan, and they were using it in order to say that they were able to participate in the worship services of the pagan temples. However, rather than suggesting that they were free to participate in those services so that they could get meat, they had an obligation to consider whether their actions were beneficial to others. It was not beneficial for unbelievers to see these believers in the pagan temples. It was not beneficial for other believers to see these believers participating in idolatry. And so that principle of edification has to be applied to the issue. It's not beneficial for unbelievers or believers to see you involved in social drinking. Closer to the text here, we saw Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7. And it said, do not participate. Do not participate. Or do not be partakers with them in their evil deeds. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, it said that we should not participate in evil deeds, but we should rather expose them. See, social drinking is no longer a simple no longer is it the issue of a little homemade diluted wine with a meal. It has gone into a different category. The issue is much bigger. The wine and the alcohol industry is destroying lives of millions of people by alluring them to addictive substances for the sake of profit. And it would be wonderful if we could say, well, our government, just like the Roman government, wanted to put a stop to that. Why don't they stop the sale of alcohol since it's so destructive? I mean, they're going after cigarettes. Why not alcohol? Because they get taxes from it. They get money from it, first of all. I know they get it from cigarettes as well. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch that as soon as they figure out how to tax marijuana, that they will legalize it as well. And what are we going to do then? We're going to say, well, since the government has legalized it, it is okay for us. Does the government become our standard of right and wrong? Or is it the Word of God? And so by purchasing the products, you're influencing others and you're supporting an industry which causes great harm to families and society. And so I need to stop there. There are other passages, other principles that we can bring in. However, next week we'll continue on and we'll find out how we are than to live. What is to actually influence us? Where do we get wisdom to live our lives? Are we to be controlled by substances that affect our mind and our emotions and our moods? Or should we allow the Holy Spirit to control us? And that is obviously what Paul is getting at here. We should allow the Spirit of God to control us. And we know that we're controlled by the Spirit when we're walking in obedience to His Word.